This audio is brought to you by MuslimCentral.com.
بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم. الحمد لله رب العالمين والصلاة والسلام على رسوله الأمين وعلى آله وصحبه أجمعين. أما بعد, thank you for joining us for Friday Night Lights. So we call it Da'wah Made Easy because it really is easy. And let me tell you know, Da'wah in the United States, it's, in my opinion, it's probably one of the easiest places, maybe with the exception of the Philippines or something, but it's just so easy. Giving da'wah in America is so easy. And we're like losing out on lots of opportunities to bring people closer to Allah Azza wa Jal. It's easier than the UK. UK, everybody likes to argue. You know, every time I give a lecture in the UK, sorry, James, swear to God. Every time I give a lecture in the UK, any questions, some guy gets up and he's reading this question that he got off of some hateful website and trying to stump me. I'm like, we don't do that in America, you know, don't do that. But so US is even easier than Canada. You know how they say, like, Canadians are friendlier and they're nobody's easier to talk to than Americans. Like Canada, they're more introverted, a bit more reserved, they don't necessarily open up, and You can't just have a conversation with a complete stranger as if you've known each other for years, like you do in America. It's not the same. It's really easy in America. The most difficult place I've ever been where like street da'wah was just a nightmare was Ireland. And it was just if you want to know how Nuh alayhi salam felt with everybody just ignoring him and plugging their ears, just go to Ireland. Like, you know, here, when you're at a da'wah table in a busy area with some foot traffic, and we call people, we ask them questions, we try to get them to stop and talk to us. We hand out pamphlets, but we say something interesting or something intriguing. But there, like, there's a guy coming and I'm talking to him from way over there. I'm like, how are you doing, sir? Free information on the purpose of life, free and beneficial. What is the purpose of life, sir? And he's just, you don't exist, he's just walking. You know, in America, you're like, sorry, I'm busy, whatever, I'm in a hurry, no thanks. This guy just walking. Nothing. It was just so tough there. Street da'wah, I was like, I've never had an experience like that in Ireland. And the longest conversation I had was with this old man, and he just kept telling me how Islam is all about killing the other guy. And you guys want to kill us. And I'm telling him, listen, I've been Muslim my entire life. I've never once wanted to kill someone. And he goes, that's because you're not a good Muslim. I kind of turned him around a little bit at the end, you know. But it was rough. We've given da'wah in South Africa before at a university. Actually, one of my favorite da'wah stories was in South Africa. There was this girl, she's like of Indian origin, and she's going to her class, and we kind of set up in the middle of the place. This was in the morning. And I stopped her and asked her, I don't know what I said to her. I remember something about, you know, do you know anything about Islam and what have you? She said, well, my father's a Muslim by name. He doesn't practice. My mother's Hindu. And I spoke to her a little bit. She's like, I'm on my way to class. I'm like, this will only take a minute. Spoke to her a little bit. She was very convinced. She took her shahada. And then she went to class. And then when she finished her class, we were still at the da'wah table, but she was wearing some kind of thing where like it was just a rope, kida. That holds up some rectangle, I don't know, just some shoulders out, neck out. But when she came out of class, she had covered it. She borrowed some kind of thing and she just covered, she didn't feel comfortable walking bare like that. That was one of my favorites. I appreciated that. She went to class as a Muslim and she came out, she couldn't just walk around campus like that. She covered up immediately. Another one of my favorites was a young French lady in Qatar. And it was around Maghrib time. And we were speaking to her. She took her shahada. And by Isha, she had put on jilbab and hijab. By Isha. That was like one of the fastest hijabs I've ever seen. From Maghrib to Isha. So like there are a lot of interesting and amazing stories. But it's kind of sad when da'wah changes and it becomes just fighting with people. And perhaps there are some exceptions, you know, like Dr. Sabil and others, but for the most part, I always tell people, if you want to watch YouTube to learn da'wah, Just listen for the arguments. A lot of these YouTube da'at, they're very smart. They have good arguments. They've been there. They've done it. So if you want to take arguments from them, absolutely. But don't take technique from them. Because just the whole setup is not conducive to good da'wah, where you have a camera on some guy, you've got 5 or 15, sometimes 20 Muslims and others around them, and they know they're being videotaped, they know it's probably going to go on YouTube, and they have to stand their ground. Even if they're convinced, they have to stand their ground and show that they know what they're talking about in front of the camera, in front of the audience. That's why in the old days we used to say, no more than 2 people surround a non-Muslim. Maybe 3 maximum. There's absolutely no need for a crowd. A lot of times when I'm working, like people want to see, oh, what's he going to say? And people who like partner up with me in da'wah, they get bored of what I say in like 10 minutes because it's just the same thing, I repeat it, repeat, repeat, repeat. The point is, I was talking to this one guy, and this was in Virginia, and everything is going well. And then suddenly a crowd started to form around us. And his attitude changed completely. He started standing his ground in front of the audience, showing that he knows some stuff, quoting philosophers and not agreeing with me. Before, he was agreeing, everything was working nicely. So you want an environment that is conducive to that person being guided, because that's what you care about. It's not about hits, views. It's about that person being saved from the hellfire. And that's why the prophets were always sent from their own people, because they will care about their people. That's one. There are other benefits, and the scholars mention a lot, like for example, they know you. If you're the prophet sent to them, they know your history, they know your background, they know your childhood, they know that you're an upstanding individual. All that helps. But on top of that, the prophet will care. And that's why when you look at the prophets and the dialogue they have with their people in the Quran, it's always, ya qawm, oh my people, oh my people. They care about them because these are their people. So caring is one of the most essential things in da'wah. In the old days, we used to give da'wah. This was in Washington, D.C. And there was one brother, he would come before everybody, he would work hard. And it's, you know, we used to go in the summer and it's a long day. Like until Maghrib, we stay out in the streets. And you know, you're thirsty, you're tired, you're hungry, and this guy always has energy. And this is back when DC was chocolate, you know? Okay, back when DC was black, all right? There you go. Only Kaharia got that. So he would say, one day he said it, he spilled out his secret. He said, these are my people. I love them. That's what made him go above and beyond. You have to care. And the Prophet ﷺ, we talk about this in the da'wah workshop. The Prophet ﷺ cared so much that Allah had to tell him, in other words, take it easy. فَلَا تَذْهَبْ نَفْسُكَ عَلَيْهِمْ حَزَرَاتٍ فَلَعَلَّكَ بَاخِعٌ نَفْسَكَ عَلَىٰ آثَارِهِمْ إِلَّمْ يُؤْمِنُوا بِهَذَا الْحَدِيثِ أَسَفًا. Like, don't kill yourself in sadness and grief because they're not accepting the message of Islam. Just take it easy. That's how much he cared, sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. So it's about caring, it's never a fight. And da'wah itself is from tad'u, to invite. If it's an invitation, then just by default or by its nature, it can't be a fight if it's an invitation. And I always tell people, when's the last time someone invited you to their house for dinner by putting their forearm against your neck and squishing you against the wall and putting a fist in your face? Listen, next Tuesday we're going to have biryani at my place, you better show up. Like, is that an invitation or a fight? So a lot of times, like, people still unfortunately stuck in this whole da'wah is a fight I have with the non-Muslim. And if I strangle them the proper way, with their last breath before they die, they will say, Ashhadu an la ilaha illallah. Until today we have this mentality. Until today. And YouTube is filled with fights. And sometimes even physical. Let me tell you something. If I had a YouTube channel where I'm giving da'wah, and then one day I got into a physical fight with someone, I would not post that. I would be very ashamed that I lost my cool and my composure and I had to beat someone up, okay? And post that. But if I want hits, I'll post it. But we have to decide which one it's about. Is it hits or is it hits or hits bring hits, right? All right. So The scholars, they broke down the guidance of Allah Azza wa Jal in four categories. They said, the first category is al-hidayah al-amma, Allah's general guidance. This is how the world rotates, the planets know their orbit, the birds know how to fly, you know, when to fly south, where to fly in the winter. This is how the eggs know it's time to hatch. The baby knows it's time to, what do babies do? Yani knock and come out, all this stuff. So this is the general guidance. This is how the world goes, you know, how the world moves and everything stays in order. It's all under the general guidance of Allah Azza wa Jal. Then there is the second level, which is known as Hidayatul Irshad. Hidayatul Irshad. When Allah sends you prophets and messengers to guide and direct you. When Allah preserves His Qur'an so that when you need guidance, you can refer to it and you can find guidance. When du'at, when our responsibility is to go out and call people and we direct them to the truth. The same way you can give someone directions if they're lost. So that's the second level. Then there's the third level, hidayatul tawfiq. That's when Allah specifically sends you a gift, opens your heart to Islam, sends you a dream. We've got some dream stories with us, I hear. Right? Angel, you know what I'm talking about. Right? I gotta hear that. There was this one guy, and he was like, basically, he was like a biker. You know, this biker guy, he's old dude, long, big white beard, long white hair, tattoos everywhere, skull rings, and bandana, and sleeveless denim jackets, all that stuff. And he was like interested in reading the Quran, and he was reading the Quran. And then I asked him, like, why are you reading the Quran? Like, this is a person that otherwise, he's not one that cares about culture or anything like that. He's what they call, there's a term for them in America, it's a certain color of the neck. I can't remember what color it was. The point is, I said, why are you even interested in reading about the Quran? He said, I saw myself in a dream, standing in a mosque, and saying in clear Arabic, أشهد أن لا إله إلا الله وأشهد أن محمد رسول الله. Just like that. He wasn't looking at any multicultural anything. He wasn't reading and looking at different religions in the world. He was just asleep and he saw that. He said, I woke up, started researching what that was, and I discovered that's how you become Muslim, so I started reading the Quran. So this is Hidayat al-Tawfiq, is when Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala just opens someone's heart to Islam. So what if, like, let's say I give this hypothetical to, there's a non-Muslim family here in America, and then one brother gets this dream that he's in a mosque, he's wearing white, and he feels good, and he becomes Muslim. So when he wakes up, he researches Islam, he becomes Muslim. But his brother never got a dream, and he never became Muslim. So does his brother have an argument against Allah on the Day of Judgment? When Allah asked him, why didn't you become Muslim? Can he make this argument and say, well, Ya Allah, you gave my brother a dream, but I didn't get anything. That's why I'm not Muslim. You think that argument would work? No, right? Why not? Because he received second level, Hidayat al-Irshad. His brother became Muslim in his own household. How many times his brother gave him a mushaf? He took him to Jum'ah prayer. He took him to conferences. He preached. He told him about Islam. He gave him pamphlets. He tried and tried and tried for years. He received level two. He doesn't have an argument. Level three is just a gift, right? If I randomly get up and give someone here a gift, the person next to him can't say, well, where's mine? Well, that's the whole concept of rewarding someone with a random gift. If everybody got it, it's not the same. So you can't argue, where's my gift? You already got second level. The Quran is available. You had a copy. You went to masajid. You received the message. Your brother just got an extra gift. So that's, we said general guidance. That's just how the world revolves. Second, Hidayatul Irshad. When Allah sends you prophets or preserves His message, you can access it. And then third is a gift. It's another extra level. And then the last one, the scholars say, when is the next time you will need guidance from Allah Azza wa Jal? They're saying in the Akhirah, when the gates of Jannah are opened, and Jannah is vast, it's huge. Just your territory, inshallah, is gigantic. So now you've got millions of people and millions of homes. How are you going to find yours? You're going to keep opening doors for the rest of eternity? I'm looking for my house. How are you going to find your house? The Prophet ﷺ said in the hadith that you will recognize the way to your house in Al-Jannah even more than how you recognize the way to your home here in this world. You know how when, like, you're traveling, you're coming from Dallas or whatever, and as you, the roads are not familiar, the exits are not familiar, but as you get closer to your exit, to your house, you recognize everything, every turn, every tree, every post, it's familiar. And without even thinking, you go into autopilot, you just start to find your way home without even thinking. Even more so, you will recognize and know the way to your home in Al-Jannah. So that's, they mention that as the fourth time that you will require this kind of guidance from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. The point is that, like I was saying in the beginning, da'wah is so easy. Like, there's so many people that are just on the edge, that just need some encouragement, just a simple nudge. And so many people know very little about Islam. These du'at in Canada were telling me, they got a table, this is out in the street, downtown Toronto, they had all these books and pamphlets and everything. Then they printed this huge sign that says, "Free Quran." They said this old lady came up to them and she said, "What did Quran do exactly?" Because she thought Quran was some guy who was in prison and we are trying to, like, start a campaign here. We need to free Quran. You know, Quran is innocent. He didn't do anything. And she's saying, "What did Quran do exactly?" And she, "I'll get on board. I'll sign a petition. Just tell me what he did." That's just how much people don't know about Islam. And people are lost. They go to India and try to find enlightenment and they try to get it anywhere. They're so lost. Just people right outside these walls, so lost. Our neighbors, but like, we don't share. We don't talk enough to people. I remember there was this, in the old days, before WhatsApp, used to be like these email lists, you know, every masjid had an email list with thousands of people, and then they would send these emails, and then someone would steal the list and start sending all these da'wah material. So I got this one. It's about this this lady who came to the masjid, and she said she wants to become Muslim. And they said, what was going on? Well, basically, the story was that this father and his son, every Friday, will go out and hand out pamphlets to non-Muslims. So that's, when I was reading this story, I was like, that's the first, what? I had never heard of that. Just sounds like an email. Father and son, every Friday, pass out material. And then that Friday, the father said he's busy, he can't go. So the son said, I'm still going to go. He went, he kept knocking on this door, kept knocking. Then this old lady opened the door. And the son, the Muslim boy, told her, gave her a pamphlet. He said, "Allah loves you." That was my second red flag. When do Muslims say that? We don't even say that to each other. True or false? Like, is that common? Allah loves you. If a Muslim said that to you, we'd be like, how do you know? Get out of my face. We don't have that language, right? Allah loves you. Like, did Jibreel tell you or like what? What is this? So, and then the lady next Friday came to the masjid. She took her shahada and she said that she was trying to hang herself. Because, you know, she's got nothing to live for. But then someone kept knocking on the door. When she opened it, she was this handsome young man. And he gave her a pamphlet about Islam. And he said, Allah loves you. And she read it and she came to the masjid to become Muslim. And the minute I read that, I was like, no. I looked it up. It was a Christian story about a father and son who hand out pamphlets. And then the son went out by himself and he told the old lady, Jesus loves you. And then in that story, the church, everyone started to yell out, hallelujah, hallelujah, and the Muslim just changed that to Allahu Akbar, Allahu Akbar. But what I'm trying to say is that there's so many people who are lost, and it's so easy to talk to people, especially in the United States, really. So Australia is also good. Australia is also pretty good. People are very receptive and kind of friendly, you know. But there's no place like the U.S. That's my personal opinion, and if you disagree, I'm okay with you being wrong. The point is, One time in da'wah class, this 13-year-old boy, he said, he put his hand up. His question was, can a 13-year-old give da'wah to a 45-year-old? So it's a weird question and it's very specific ages. I'm like, why are you asking that? He said, well, my neighbor's 45. He's a real nice guy. Can I give him da'wah? I said, I don't understand why you couldn't. Give him da'wah. But this boy got the best answer, better than my answer. A sister put her hand up and look at the numbers. She said, my younger brother is 13. Our neighbor is actually 45. He spoke to him about Islam and he took his shahada. That was like the best answer this young man could have heard. But our neighbors, our people who are around us, co-workers, what do you call someone who studies with you? It's not a co-student. What do you call it? Someone who studies with you? You know, like colleagues at school and stuff. All these people, huh? When do we give them da'wah? Even our professors. I had a policy, like every professor of mine, after they give me the final grade, of course, I would make sure I give them da'wah. Yeah, and like nice and straight, to no beating about the bush, clear and to the point. People need to receive the message. You know, I always say this thing about, you know, I always give this analogy, if someone is on fire, even if you hate him, but if you see a human being on fire and you hate that person, you would still try to put the fire out, true? And you would get injured yourself. You'd probably get first, second degree burns just trying to put out that fire from someone that you don't like. So for me, the person I can't, and the ones I can't stand the most in this life would be George Bush, Bill Clinton, and probably Tony Blair. Now Netanyahu, I would start the fire. I'm talking about, like if I was driving and I found George Bush on fire rolling on the floor, as much as I hate that man, I would stop and I'll try to put the fire out. Because we're human, we can't tolerate seeing that. Even if you hate someone, fire is a lot, right? So then the fire of the hellfire, wal'iyadhu billah, is far more severe. And then you tell me, I like this guy, he's such a good person, but I don't want to tell him about Islam. One time this young lady came to me, she said, I've got this friend, she's like my best friend. She said, we grew up together. And I started practicing and putting on hijab, so we don't spend as much time together. And I want to call her to Islam, but I don't want our relationship to become awkward because I tried to convert her. I said, okay, let me rephrase what you just said to me. I'll say it back to you. I've got this really good friend. I love her a lot. But because I don't want our relationship to get awkward, I would rather she burns in the hellfire for all eternity. Isn't that what she said? Yeah, I don't want the relationship to be awkward because I tried to convert her. And so just not give her da'wah. And whatever happens, happens. Yeah, it's horrible, isn't it? So it's easy. The opportunities, I could tell you crazy stories. I don't want to repeat too many of my known stories from the da'wah workshop, right? But a lot of them are great stories, if I may say so. One of them is, it was the Million Family March in Washington, D.C. So the Million Family March, if you remember the Million Man March in the 90s, they had like more or less a million people show up, but it was organized by Nation of Islam, Louis Farrakhan and them. Then years later, so when they had the Million Man March, I was not in the United States. When they had the Million Family March, I was living in Virginia, just down the road from D.C., and we went out and we said, we're going to give da'wah all day. We have a lot of pamphlets. We're just passing material out. There were like five or six of us all day. And at one point in the day, I'm going this way and there's a guy coming in the other direction. And I gave him a pamphlet and I kept walking. Sometimes we're talking to people. Sometimes we're just handing out material. Depends. And when I turned around, he stopped. First, he was walking in that direction. I'm going in this direction. I gave him a pamphlet. And then when I turned to look at him, he stopped. Now, what should I do? Keep going? Or talk to him? Talk to him. Why? Because he stopped. Yeah? So this is what da'wah is all about. It's all about understanding things like this. Like paying close attention to reading people. He stopped. I've been passing out material all day. People just keep walking. Sometimes they take it, throw it in the nearest trash can. not in front of you, but they throw it, like two steps and they throw it in the trash. So this guy stopped and he's reading it now. So I walked back to him. I still haven't said anything. I just walked back to him. When I got to him, he says, okay, what do I do now? I said, what do you mean? He said, what do I do to become Muslim? I said, you know that if you become Muslim, it's serious, you don't leave again. He's like, yes, 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 what do I do? So that I call that, that was a shahada in under 10 seconds. Yeah? You know how I did it? It's all in the way, it's in the wrist. It's how I handed him the pamphlet. There's a special way I twisted. Yeah, you know that's not true, right? A chimpanzee could have given him the pamphlet, he would have taken the shahada. Because I don't know what's going on in his life that led him to that point. So he took a shahada, but the point was that it could have been anybody at that point. So many people, so close. But going back to the reading thing, so Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala gave every one of us the ability to be able to intuit emotions, to read facial expressions, pay attention to the vocal inflections, all these things. But most of us have it on low, and some of us have it on the off position. But every one of us has the ability to understand that. All you have to do, you don't even have to read tons of books, all you have to do is just bring it up a notch. Generally, you know, they say that, and scientists say that women are better at intuiting emotions than men. And if you're married, you don't need a scientist to tell you that, right? Sometimes your wife is angry at you all day, she's not talking to you. You don't even notice. So, around Maghrib time, you say something to her, she snaps at you, kid. You're like, wait a minute, are you upset? She's like, yes. I didn't know that. I thought you were just giving me a break today. But basically, like, we're not good at that. One lady told me, I get mad at my husband. Then I get more mad at him for not noticing that I'm mad. Poor guy, he's doomed, huh? Yeah, but we're not good at that. We don't pay attention. But if we pay attention, we don't need to take a class and a course and read a book. We just bring it up a notch. That's it. And then you can get really good at it after a while. Just from the way people, everybody's different. But for me personally, from the way people structure their sentence, from how they put this word in front of that word, I understand what they're trying to say, or their hidden message. I'll tell you a true story, we'll just keep this one between us. I was at some conference, I forget what state, okay? But it was like a big conference, and you know, it's a big hall, and the lights are on you, so you don't really get to see people's faces, you just see just silhouettes, you know. So in the middle of the lecture, this guy is coming down the aisle. I can't describe what was wrong with his walk, but he's coming down the aisle and then he takes a seat in the front. I haven't seen his face. I just see a silhouette because the lights are on me like this. And in the middle of the lecture, from the way he's walking, I'm like, this guy has problems. So after the lecture, he comes to me and he's asked me a question. So I want to talk to you about something. I have a question for you. So he asked me a question, some kind of fiqh question. I didn't even answer his fiqh question. I just looked him in the eye. I said, that's not the real question you want to ask me. There's another question. Something is bothering you. He just started crying immediately. And there was another issue. But it was clear, and I can't explain it. I can't give you like the exact, well, if he walks like this, I can't explain it, right? But, and I'm not trying to tell you, oh, this is a special secret talent I have. No, everybody has this. But most of us have it in the low position or in the off position. If you just pay more attention to people's voices, to what they're saying, to how they're saying it, to their expression, to their body language. And there's so many things. I shared one with you guys maybe a couple of months ago, but it's so true, I always catch myself doing it. And I shared it with you on purpose so that you can call me out. That's what they tell you, that psychologists tell you, if you want to see if someone is interested in talking to you or is trying to get out, just look at their feet. I can't tell you how true this is, especially for me. It's so true. A lot of times, like, I'm in the middle of preparing something, I'm in a hurry, then I get caught in the shoe area here, and I want to leave. The guy's telling me about politics, whatever, and I don't care. I need to get out. I don't have time, all right? So my feet are always pointing in the direction I want to go. Always. And that happens to most people. You look down at their feet, if they're not interested in you, they're pointing in the other direction. They want to leave. If they're pointing towards you, more or less, taban, it's not like a hard and fast science, but like that indicates that they're interested and they're engaged. And if they want to get out, their feet are pointing in another direction. And so many times I would catch myself standing with my feet that way. And I say, okay, flip it back in case somebody notices, right? Be interested. Fake it. Da'wah isn't always, hey, do you know anything about Islam? I knew this, I had a friend, a good friend. He said, I traveled with this guy once. He gave da'wah to every living, breathing human being that came within 5 feet of him. He said it was insane. Like we'd be at the airport. The baggage handler handed him his bags, like, thank you very much, we'll read about Islam. And then someone holds the door open, like, look into Islam. Then everything, whatever living person came in contact, like just close enough, he would tell him something about Islam. He was giving every living person around him da'wah, telling them to read about Islam, read the Quran. So, of course, you don't have to always do that. And what you don't have to do that, but there are certain people that are in your closer circles that you have to, at some point, you have to approach these people. And day one doesn't have to be, hey, do you know anything about Islam? Let's say you live in an apartment building and there's a new security guard now in the lobby. And you're in your mind, I want to give this guy da'wah. Because that's when you're da'wah-minded, da'wah-conscious, you want to give everybody da'wah. But you don't necessarily have to walk up to every person and say, do you know anything about Islam? You need to look up Islam before you die, before death comes to you, and death is certain to come to everybody. Take it easy, shway. So this new security guard, so you come, you introduce yourself. Hey, what's your name? Where's John? Oh, John's gone for the summer. I'm going to replace him. I'll be here for the next 4 weeks. Oh, my name is so-and-so. I live on the 7th floor. It's nice to meet you. Okay, great. Now you introduce yourself. Rapport means you're going to start and create some kind of relationship with this individual. Next time you come, you might just, you know, how are you doing? And talk about the weather, whatever it is they're interested in. And now maybe the third or fourth time you can say, you know, and you can also bring up Islam in a very tactful way. It doesn't have to be, do you know anything about Islam? Have you looked into the final religion of Allah? You don't have to always do it like that. You can just come in and it's like, hey, I'll just finish the Friday prayer. You know, that's a big deal for us. Do you know what that is, by the way? See? You see, yeah, we just started talking about Islam. It wasn't a direct da'wah, kind of like, I am here to, I hate this word, proselytize to you. I'm just here, I'm just telling you about what I believe, right? Where I just came from, that's all. Yeah? So, alright. So what's this deal with rapport? Why not just, hey, I don't have to be your friend, I just need to convey the message. Is it really that cut and dry? You know what's interesting? They say that studies show that if somebody likes you, they are 5 times more likely to say yes to you. If somebody likes you, they're 5 times more likely to say yes. Say yes in what situation? In any situation. Sales, you're trying to convince them about an issue, trying to get them to sign a petition, trying to get them to become Muslim. If they like you, they're 5 times more likely to agree with you or give you a yes or something in the affirmative. So as a da'ya, you read something like this, like, why wouldn't you want to make sure that that person likes you? Why not? If there's a five-fold, it increases the chances of them giving you a yes on any issue. Would you like to visit the masjid? Would you like to learn more about Islam? He'll give you a yes, 5 times more likely to say yes to you if he likes you. So the question is, what gets people to like you? Huh? Tell me, what gets people to like you? Food? There's evidence for what Malik said. When the Prophet ﷺ, when Allah told him, وَأَنذِرْ عَشِيرَتَكَ الْأَقْرَبِينَ, and warn your close family, what did he do? He invited them for food. Remember the narration? He invited everyone for food. Then his uncle, Abu Lahab, said, look, if you've gathered us here to tell us about that new religion of yours, don't. We're not interested. So what did the Prophet ﷺ do? Did he talk about religion? Islam? He didn't. See, look at the manners. Well, this is my house, and I can talk about whatever I feel like talking about, and if you don't like it, you can get out. That's not good manners. Prophet ﷺ didn't. And he just let everyone eat and have a good time. Then he invited everyone again, but this time without Abu Lahab. That we built a rule from that, avoiding human obstacles. Sometimes the biggest obstacle is another human being. And sometimes it's a Muslim too. So avoid that person. So food makes people like you. Anytime we want to get to know someone, yeah, we'll go to have food. We'll get to know each other over food because it relaxes you, puts you in a good mood. We love food. What else gets people to like you? Huh? Naam? Sense of humor. It's hard to dislike or hate someone while they're making you laugh. Like, I hate this person, but ha ha ha. It looks maniacal a little. So yeah, sense of humor, jokes. And then there's certain areas that say kind of stay away if you're joking with a crowd. You're not outside of being a stand-up comedian, you're joking with a crowd. There's certain areas, politics, whatever they tell you to stay away from, nobody gets offended. They say politics, religion, and things of the other nature. Yani. All right. What else we got? Gifts, for sure. And Nabi Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam said that. We have evidence. The Prophet Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam said, Tahadu, Tahabu. Exchange gifts. You love one another. All right. What else do we have? What makes people like you? Think of people you like. Anytime if you believe someone thinks highly of you, you start to like them, right? This one brother said, there's this brother I could not stand. Couldn't stand. And then these brothers told me how much that guy loves me. He said, we were sitting with brother so-and-so, the one that you hate, and he told us how much he loves you. He said, I was so upset to hear that because I started liking him and I can't stand him. But I started liking him from learning how much he loves me. It's just inevitable. You can't fight it. So if someone thinks highly of you, if someone likes you, you feel like that you need to reciprocate, like them back. What else? Having things in common, commonalities, they bring people closer together, right? Like a lot of times, I would make friends with complete strangers. We would exchange phone numbers. Where? In the aisle, looking for fishing rods. It happens to me more than once. I'll be standing, trying to buy a fishing rod. There's a guy looking at fishing rods. He looks at me, I look at him. Hey, where do you go fishing? Oh, I go to Burke Lake. I go to Burke Lake. You know, and then I tell him a story about the big catfish I was fighting out of the water in the Potomac River, which is poisonous. Don't eat from that. And then he tells me about his story and how he was fighting this thing in Ma'arif Ish. And then we exchange phone numbers. The next time you're at Burke Lake, I'll meet you there and everything. We had something that we have in common. And I used to see, you know, people who like sports. Like, they would see someone with their favorite team's jersey on. And they start speaking like they've known each other for years because they have something in common, or something in common that they both love and appreciate. Now imagine I'm at the fishing rod aisle and there's a guy looking for fishing rods, and I look at him, he looks at me, and I say, so what religion are you? You think we'll exchange phone numbers and be excited to meet and stuff like that? You start with something you have in common. And that's also, in the da'wah class, we talk about how Allah Azza wa Jal mentioned that, to start with the commonalities that we have with the people of the book. So if somebody likes you, you're five times more likely to get a yes from them. That doesn't mean he's five times more likely to say yes and take the shahada, but he's more likely going to accept to sit down with you to talk about religion, or when you invite them to dinner or lunch, or invite them to the masjid, there's more of a chance. There's also another study that says this is in sales, specifically in sales, but many people don't know da'wah is sales. It's sales 100%. In the old days when I would start the da'wah class, the first thing I would ask, who's in sales? And I'll see the brothers and sisters that put their hands up, and I'll tell them, look, I need you to reinforce some of the points and confirm some of the points I'm going to be making, because da'wah is sales. And sometimes people get uncomfortable, like, it's not sales, it's sales. This is the old religion. This is the new and improved version, okay? This is why it's better for you. Okay, this is how it's going to improve your life. And it's free. And it will help your whole family. But wait, there's more. Right? And there's, and just like sales, there's urgency. You know, urgency, you make the sale. Because if there's no urgency, you won't make the sale. You know, so I was saying that da'wah is like sales. You've got everything. You've got the sales pitch, all right? And then you've got the rejection. Somebody says no. When someone says no, do you walk away? No, you try again. And if they say no, you find out why they're saying no. You know how they, a lot of salespeople would ask you, what can I do to get your business today? So they're trying to find out what is the problem. What is stopping you from taking the shahada right now? This is a question we actually ask people. And then we create urgency. That's why when you get a coupon in the mail, there's always an expiration date, right? Because that's what will spring you into action, the urgency. Because if you got a coupon and it said expiration, Yawm al-Qiyamah, Day of Judgment, are you going to feel like, oh, let's hurry up and let's go use this coupon? Nobody cares. I've got time. Because we're never going to die, right? That's how we think. Yawm al-Qiyamah is far. Anyways, the point is that the urgency, creating the urgency in da'wah. So it's very much like sales, and I could give a full lecture on da'wah techniques I learned from car dealerships. And I'm not kidding. Absolutely. So many techniques in the car dealership. So much psychology and stuff. Now, here's the thing though. We never ever, like in the da'wah workshop, I don't know if we count all the different methods and techniques and tools that we use in the workshop, I don't know if there are like 60 or over 60 techniques, but not a single one of them is one of those conniving, deceitful, because we don't need that. We have the truth. We have Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala's religion. We have the truth. We don't need to trick people or play any dirty tricks. And there are many of them, and you can use them in debates, and they're nasty and they're powerful, very effective. But I never teach them, because we don't need that. We don't need gimmicks. When you don't have the truth, you need gimmicks. But we don't need that. We don't need any gimmicks. But when you take advantage of these other things, and I mean the psychological tools, you go a long way. And it makes your job so much easier. So I want to talk about like how to change someone's mind, right? These are just some psychological techniques or tools. How to change someone's mind, how to change someone's behavior, okay? So you're having a discussion with someone, and they're being fixed, they're staying fixed on their position. And as much as you give them clear, this could be anything, religion, politics, anything, science, and as much as you give them strong, clear evidence against what they're saying, even statistics, numbers, whatever, like they're just staying with their position now, khalas. So now you're going to ask them to reconsider, but this is the way you do it. You have to allow people to save face, all right? People have egos and pride, and you don't want to bruise their ego. You want to let them save face. So the psychologists say, before you ask them to reconsider, offer them a new piece of information and then offer them to reconsider. Why? Because now they can save face using this new information. Okay? So you tell them, well, look, studies or statistics show this, and that. Okay? What do you say to that? He's like, oh, well, now that changes things. So now he's not changing his mind because you're smarter than him. He's changing his mind because in light of this new information, now I understand what you're saying to me. It's so powerful. It works. I'm going to give you actual stories here. Here's another technique. Psychologists suggest, when someone is being very stubborn on a position, get them to physically move from where they are. And the minute I said that, some of you thought of a hadith immediately. Which one? Huh? The wudu hadith. The one, the standing. If you're standing, sit. If you're sitting down, make them lie down. Right? Change the position. The psychologist said, when the mind is fixed, the body is fixed. So get them to move. So you're standing and talking to someone for 20 minutes and they're just not budging. You know what? Look, let's just have a seat. Get them to move. Just sit down for a minute. Let's start over. Just get them to move physically. And you might think, And I've tested a lot of these things, if not all of these things, because you might read it in a book and like, I don't know that if that works. Yeah, you don't. Try it. Try it. Like some people just have the sixth sense to just trash everything. But try it first. So they conducted these experiments. They had people, look, they tell you just sit for 5 minutes, just frown like this and keep your body language like all closed, like position yani. They said just like hold your legs like this, your knees to your chest, okay, then sit down and just frown like this for 5 minutes. Don't think of bad thoughts or bad memories or anything, just frown physically. And then after 5 minutes, you'll find that your mood dropped. And they said for 5 minutes, just like a madman, just hold a smile, just hold it. Don't let it go. Don't think of happy things or jokes. Don't make yourself laugh, just hold a smile. And then after 5 minutes, let it go. And you'll find your mood has become better. You've just become happier. Similarly, they had people, do you guys remember the Gary Larson cartoons? No, like The Far Side, nobody? Oh man, these things were hilarious, right? He had a one-piece cartoon that has a very clever joke in it. Yeah, thank you very much. So they had people watch these cartoons and then rate them on how funny they were. One group of people, they told them to hold a pencil between their teeth and not let their lips touch the pencil. So what were they doing essentially? They're smiling. They were forcing us, but they don't know they're smiling. But they're holding a pencil with their teeth and not letting their lips touch it. And then they had the other group watch the same cartoons, but they had them hold the pencil with their lips and not touch their teeth. So what were they doing? What were they doing? Bawzin, like they're just like an expression that shows like anger, you know, anger, what have you. So at the end of the day, guess what? The ones that were forced to smile without knowing it, they rated the cartoons as much funnier than the ones that were forced to frown and pout, basically. Pout is the word I was looking for. And they rated them a lot less funny. So your body and your mind, a big relationship. Look at salah. Look at the positions of salah. Every position helps you be in the mental and spiritual condition you're supposed to be in. You could not feel khushu' and humility in front of Allah if you put your hands on your hips and you looked up. That's like attitude. You can't feel humble like this. But Allah gave us the perfect position to help with how we're supposed to be feeling henna spiritually. I don't want to go too long, but I love this story. This guy said he did this interfaith. It was just him and a bunch of nuns in a church for a whole day. Just interfaith. So when the time for Dhuhr came, he said, it's time for my prayer, I have to pray. So being nuns and white, they said, we'll pray with you. I'm like, what does that mean? Okay, you're Catholic, why are you praying with me? But look, we'll pray with you. It's like, okay, fine, just whatever movement I make, make it. He said, I'm praying, and these nuns, whatever, Allahu Akbar, Allahu Akbar. He said, after the salah, one of them came to me. She said, for 20 years, I've been looking for the right physical position to be in to match the spiritual condition I was supposed to be in. And I never found it until now, until I prayed behind you. So what I'm trying to prove is that concept is everywhere. So if someone is refusing to budge on their position, just get them to move their physical position. And you might think, yeah, you're oversimplifying it. Tayyib Habibi, try it. That's it. And if it doesn't work, come talk to me then. You understand? And then when you come talk to me, I'll tell you, just try it again. Because one time I was giving the da'wah class in Ireland, and I then shared my most powerful da'wah technique with the class. And one guy, guess where he was from? Arab. Of course, we think he'll be Pakistani. Arab, taba. Asyad al-tanzir wal-nazariyat. He goes, I don't think that will work. I just shared my most powerful technique. Habibi, we've been using it for 10 years, and there are like 1,000 other people besides me who've been using it for 10 years, and your highness just doesn't think it will work? You just heard it 20 seconds ago. You didn't know the technique existed 20 seconds ago, and now you're certain it doesn't work. Try it. I just told you stories where it worked. How can you respond and tell me it doesn't work? Anyways, just try it. There's something known as reciprocal persuasion. I know it sounds fancy. Oh, it's past the salah time. متان مش أذننا 2 minutes ago. All right. خلاص, we'll stop. But I'll tell you this reciprocal persuasion. It's very powerful. نعم؟ Oh, 9:30? A lot happens when you leave town, huh? طيب جميل. خلاص. Reciprocal persuasion is this. If I allow you to change my mind on one issue, you will reciprocate persuasion, right? I allow you to persuade me on one issue. Then even without intending and subconsciously, you will allow me to persuade you and change your mind on another issue. But now you have to be tactful and find a position where if you change your mind on that position, I'll give you an example. There was a brother, he believed that aliens, like intelligent life form outside of Earth, exist. All right? And he's very certain of it. And he heard this also opinion from one sheikh who admits by himself that he grew up watching Star Trek or مش عارف ايش, right? And I just grew up naturally hating Star Trek. Anything with star in it, I hate it. Star Wars, Star Trek, I don't have a clue what's happening in that world. I hate it so much, okay? And I'm personally super convinced that aliens don't exist. And I know you'll tell me Neil Hot Gas Tyson said this, I don't care, okay? But I admit at the same time, I don't have any evidence, and you don't have any evidence. So what really matters here is that we shouldn't be strict over this issue. I don't have any hard and fast evidence that aliens don't exist. You don't have any hard and fast evidence, except some grainy photographs from unemployed individuals, that aliens exist. So what? So all I cared about, this brother came to my hotel room. This was in California. He sat down with me and wants to give me his evidence for aliens existing. And I know it's just going to be anecdotal evidence. I know that. And I know I also have anecdotal evidence, and it's not really going to convince him. But I just want one thing. I wanted him, when he got up from this gathering, from this meeting, I just want him to get up more relaxed on the issue, not insisting that aliens exist. Why would you insist on something you have no proof for? It's like, oh, getting puffed up. And like, oh, I'm going to show you. What are you going to show me? Unless you open the window and the spaceship just, flying saucer just stops right there, we both get in it. You're not going to show me anything. So he was being super rigid in the beginning, and I allowed some of his points to come through. And you got to let him know when that happens. Okay, so he'll reciprocate. So he made a point. I said, you know what? That's actually a good point. I accept that point. I like that. That's a good point. I accept. And so when he saw me accepting, when I would make the next point, he would relax and he'd start to accept as well. I didn't convert him or anything, but I was happy that when he got up, he was relaxed about the issue. And the last thing we need in our Muslim communities, after the meat issue, people strict about aliens now. Khalas, relax. You're going to be strict about this issue. We need another thing to fight over. We've got the moon, meat. Enough already. All right. Letting the individual be responsible for the idea. Like, you know, a lot of women, especially like wives, they don't need me to explain this to them. They use it all the time. You know what they say about the man being the head of the house and the woman is the neck that moves that head. Yes? So many times the guy comes like, you know what, I've decided this way. He gives some idea. She put it in his head during breakfast. She put the idea in his head during breakfast. Now lunch, he's خلاص أسد وسبع البرمبة ومش عارف. But it's a way of getting people to change their behavior, change their minds. There's so many techniques, right? I'm just going through these six. We mentioned starting from points that you have in common, and that gets you to establish a relationship with people, and it gets people to like one another quickly. Sports, so quickly. When I lived in Canada, they had this big team, this big big match, hockey. They had this hockey match, and it was, and these guys came from like the East Coast to Calgary, where we were, to play against our team. And they got on the elevator wearing their shirt jerseys. And we had a conference that same day, And we're going up to prepare for the conference, and the brothers started saying, oh, you think you're going to win? We're going to do this to you. We're going to do this. And they start going back and forth in the elevator. And I don't know what's going on, but I'm looking at them and like, these guys, it's as if they've known each other for 20 years. And it's all about the sports teams. Things you have in common. You know, immediate connection between people. You look for that. You don't look for the differences. You know what they say? If there's one thing you have in common with someone and 99 differences, you start with that one thing you have in common. Another one is asking the person to do it as a favor. All right? So like this, you have, this is a semi-hypothetical situation where let's say you have a coworker and you want to give them da'wah. But they believe they have found Jesus and they found the truth. And if they go read the Quran and visit your masjid, it's like saying, I'm looking, I'm searching. But I don't need to search because I found Jesus. You know, and you've met those people who found Jesus, right? I had a coworker. She would drop a memo and whisper, Jesus loves you. One day I told her, ta'ali hina. What did you just say? Jesus loves me. He knows me. He's like, yes, even the hair on your head is with the ta'ali. There was a whiteboard and some markers there. I started drawing things, explaining things. She just left basically unable to speak for the rest of the day. Like, Jesus loves you. Iblis loves you. Taib. Ask them to do it as a favor. So they don't want to read the Quran. They don't want to visit the masjid. They don't want to sit down and talk to you because I have found the truth. I don't need to sit down and do it. So look, I understand that you don't, like, you're not interested in reading about another religion or anything like that because you found the truth. So just, I'm just asking you now, not from like the perspective of searching for the truth, but just as a favor to me, would you come to with me to this event? Now everything shifted. The dynamics have shifted completely. Now it's not that I'm giving in or letting go of my principle. Now I have the advantage, and now from the kindness of my heart, I am doing you a favor. But realistically, you won because you got them to read the book. Sah? Doesn't matter what's in their mind. In the end, I just wanted you to read the book. And I'm saying, just as a favor to me, would you read this? Okay, I'll do it for you. Not because I'm searching for the truth. I don't care why you're doing it. I just want you to read it, really. I just tricked you. Now, we don't trick people, right? We don't trick people. What time is it? 25? We have so many techniques. So what am I leading up to here? There's one technique, I just want to mention it. In the old days, we used to sit down and we used to quote the Bible back and forth, back and forth, back and forth, until we're victorious in the issue of the Trinity and the divinity of Jesus. One time at George Mason University, I sat down with 5 Christian missionaries. And we're going back and forth, quoting the Bible back and forth. It was 1 against 5. And after about 2 hours, they were destroyed. They put up the white flag. You think I'm showing off? No, I'm telling you that's not good. Because it took 2 hours. Now with our new technique, 7 minutes we're done with the Trinity. 7 minutes. Because we don't question the Trinity. I quote John, you quote Luke, and we keep going and going and going until finally one of us gives up. No, I question the mindset. Like, how can you believe in 3 things physically separate that are at the same time one? That's the issue. So we question the mindset. And with this new technique, we use it with Buddhism, with polytheism. So, and I always tell this story, bear with me if you heard it, but I had in the notes, this used to be my old notes, it was page 69, and it was arguments against polytheism using this technique. I taught the class in South Africa, then I flew to Australia, I taught it there, then I went back to the States. Then I, like 4 months later, I flew back to South Africa, and they gathered the people from the class so we can talk about what happened. So I said, what happened? One guy says, my brother and I took the class, and then we went home. He said, I watched my brother pick up the phone, and he called his Hindu friend from childhood, and he opened the notes to page 69. And page 69 is like half a page of just few bulleted arguments against polytheism, using this technique of fixing the mindset or thinking outside the box. He said, my brother just went over the arguments on that page. The guy took his shahada over the phone. So I flew to Australia, met with the people who took the da'wah class, and I'm showing off, I told them that story, and then a guy put his hand up, he said, the exact same thing happened to me personally. I said, tell me the story. He said, I took the class. Same night I went home. I opened page 69. I called a friend of mine from childhood who's Hindu. I went over the arguments. The guy took a shahada and he became Muslim right over the phone. Because the technique is powerful, it's strong, it's different. It's not quoting your scripture and going back and forth. So, bottom line is, we want to share all these techniques. We want to do another da'wah class here. And we don't have a date set. So, Kaleem, what are we doing? We have both or one? We just got the one? Okay. Look, we want to have an open house. A few months ago, I was in North Carolina. And I was at this masjid. They had an open house, 200 plus non-Muslims. They had the gymnasium. They had Quran displays, try on a hijab, pamphlets, food. It was really, really nice. And I said, you know what? We got to do something like this here. Like our outreach team, we want to have a really good, successful open house where you invite your non-Muslim neighbors, co-workers, friends, classmates, and bring them to the masjid on that date. We haven't set a date yet. We're trying to create the excitement. Male, female, all right? You want to be part of this team? You want to be part of making this amazing? Maybe run the hijab booth, try on a hijab, or the Quran booth, or listen to the Quran booth, whatever it is. We'll come up with great ideas. But we don't want 150 Muslims here, and then four non-Muslims, and then the Muslims eat the kebab and go home. Okay, so we want to gauge like the response and see. And then when the time comes, we want people to bring all their neighbors, non-Muslim friends that they don't want to talk to or maybe they can't speak to about Islam, bring them here. We'll do it inshallah. And then we'll do it every year bi-idhnillah. Because it's just lost, squandered opportunities, wallahi. So many people lost and so many good people. Who in here doesn't have a non-Muslim in their life that's not a good person? Co-worker or neighbor that's just kind and just a wonderful person, and you always wish that they became Muslim. We got to do this every year. We've got to make it great, inshallah. So, QR code's there. I'm done. It's time for salah. Jazakum Allah khairan for listening attentively. Sallallahu alaihi wasallam. Muhammad wa alihi wa sahbihi ajma'in. Wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullah.